want to start this message by showing you a little video clip. And this video clip is about 20 seconds long. So you have to pay attention or you're going to miss what goes on in this. But in this little video clip, there's a boy and there's this trench in the ground. And there is a sheep that is stuck in this trench. So there's no volume in this. You just have to watch and see what happens. But like I said, blink and you're going to miss this. Okay, so the sheep got himself stuck in. This boy's going to help get the sheep out. Inx pulls him out. All right, he's free. Yep, and there he goes again. I counted that out. Like the sheep was so excited to be out of that ditch, and it lasted 4 seconds. Right back in there. I play this to you today because today's passage is about shepherding the sheep, okay? And I'll tell you, as a pastor, as one, a pastor means shepherd, there is great joy in being a pastor. There is great joy in our calling to work with God's flock, and there are also days where it feels like that. Just saying. So the more we can try to stay out of the trenches for at least 4 seconds at a time, that's just good. But we're thankful for God's faithfulness in pulling us out. We are in 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to go 1 through 7 today. The first four verses are going to be specifically about pastors or church elders, church leaders, although we'll see there's application for all of us to take in. And the second section that we will look at is going to talk about all church members even more directly, and it's going to talk about humility that we all need. So some very valuable things that we look at here this morning. And our point for the first of the 2 points is going to be that church elders are to shepherd God's flock. Church elders are to shepherd God's flock. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 4. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we have this message. We see that Peter here is exhorting, he specifically says, the elders who are among you. And we're going to see in the context here, this is not referring specifically to those that are elderly, but those that are in the office of elder in the church. And he tells them to shepherd God's flock. So you might be thinking, well, if this is a message, sounds like this is just for you, Pastor Nate, or for Pastor Nick, and the rest of us can probably get going because this really isn't for us. I want to say, no, this is for all of us in several different ways. First of all, it's good for you to know what is the calling of the pastors. And not just that, and not just thinking, well, you know, there might be and hopefully are other future pastors that are in this congregation, and they should know what to aim for and what their responsibilities are. There's that too. But also, as we said, it is good for you to know what God has called your leaders to, what our standards are, what we should be aiming at, and how to evaluate if we're doing what we are supposed to be called to do. But I think there's also applications here for other leaders in the church as well, in different roles, that as we're all aiming after the ultimate example of following Christ and being like him, I think this applies to those in the role of elder, and whether you are a full-time paid elder or others that come alongside, but this has implication for all church leaders, I think of all types as well. So we're going to take a look at this, and I think one of the things that we can notice also at the beginning, remember, this is Peter that is writing this. The Apostle Peter, sometimes we think of, oh, he's this foremost of the apostles. And it says, he's writing to other elders. He says, I exhort the elders among you. But notice how he refers to himself. He refers to himself here as a fellow elder. He doesn't even trumpet himself as one of the, you know, as the apostle that is way over you. And notice also, he doesn't say, as the Pope, I tell you this. And the reason I point that out is because during the 2,000 years since Christ, and especially during the Middle Ages, the way that those that were followers of Christ viewed the church offices changed. We're going to see that in the New Testament church, the churches were led by a group of elders within each local church. Then over time, after New Testament times, things started to change. They started to have bishops that would be over all of the churches in a different region. And we don't see that taught in Scripture anywhere, but that became a belief. And then over time, and especially through the Middle Ages, it became asserted and then claimed that the Bishop of Rome was the supreme bishop over all the bishops and all the churches. And that bishop was known as the Pope. And so for those that are Roman Catholics, they would view the Pope as the head of their church, and really all the churches are supposed to be under the Pope. But you don't see Peter. And this is important because according to Roman Catholic theology, they trace it back and they say that Peter is the first Pope. So one, we don't see this being claimed in this passage or other places in Scripture. We see a different pattern of the church being led by a group of elders within each local church. And there's also other things that don't add up as well for that. I mean, the Pope is not supposed to be married. In Catholic theology, the priests and the Pope are supposed to be celibate. But if you take a look at 1 Corinthians 9:5, you'll see it refers there to Peter having a wife. So that doesn't fit if he's supposed to be the first pope. That's 1 Corinthians 9:5. It refers to him there as Cephas. And Peter was also Simon Peter, or sometimes referred to as Cephas, but it talks about him having a wife. Also in Acts chapter 15, there was this really important church council, and this is recorded in the book of Acts, and it's called the Jerusalem Council. And they're trying to decide what to do with all these non-Jews that were becoming followers of Christ. And the question was, do they need to come under all of the Old Testament laws? And specifically, do they need to get circumcised if they weren't already? And some people said, yeah, they need to, and they need to do all these things. And so the apostles and elders, they had this conference, and they decided, no, that wasn't necessary for the new covenant era. And you think, if Peter was the first pope, who would be the one that was in charge of that council? You'd think it'd be Peter. But if you read Acts 15, it was James that is the head of this council and the one that gives this verdict. So when you look at the New Testament, it doesn't match up this claim that the church is headed by a pope and that Peter was the first pope. Instead, we see from this passage and others that the local church is led by elders. And there is an S at the end of that sentence. That it's not one elder that is over the church. It's not like one senior pastor that is large and in charge of everything, but there's a plurality. There's more than one elders. You see that in this passage, and you see that in all the passages that talk about elders as well. Now, when you look in the New Testament, there's at least two or three different descriptions that are used interchangeably. So there's elder, overseer, and sometimes shepherd or pastor. I mean, a shepherd, pastors, and that's the same thing. You think of sheep are out in the pasture, okay? So that's where the word even comes from. So elder, when it uses that word, emphasizes usually that there's an age qualification. And this comes out of the Jewish synagogue and their system. The elders the Jews had to be at least 30 years old. So there was an age requirement. And usually they had... they weren't supposed to be real young. They needed a certain level of age and maturity. Overseer emphasized that they oversee the affairs of the church. They're watching out for God's flock. And then again, shepherd, which also is used here, that they are shepherding and caring for the sheep that are part of the flock. So elder, overseer, and pastor, they refer to the same office. And we'll see that, so when we talk about elders, this includes what we would think of as pastors. And there are a lot of churches as well that would have elders that aren't referred to as pastors really sometimes fill that same office. We won't take time to look at this right now, but 1 Timothy 3 gives the qualifications for elders, and that's in verses 1 through 7. And if you go right before that, remember that there weren't verse and chapter divisions originally. We see there also it does give qualifications in the stipulation that it was expected that this office would be filled by men. Now, every Christian should be involved in ministry and doing ministry, and we believe that men and women are equal in value in the eyes of God. But we also believe that there are different roles, and this is one that God has assigned that is supposed to be fulfilled by men in a way that does not denigrate women. And also after that, it gives the qualifications in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 13 for deacons. So deacon is a separate office, and deacon literally means servant. And so they're serving and assisting the pastors or the elders of the church to run the church. It said that each church is to be led by a plurality of elders. So there is supposed to be more than one. That's what plural means. It's more than one. Pastor Nick and I are pastors for this church. But also say there's at least two of us. You need at least two to be plural. But you can have more than that. And there are churches that will have not only the official full-time pastors, but a board of elders as well. Now, in our church, the way that we have things structured with the deacon board, honestly, the deacons do a lot of work that normally would be considered elder work and in some ways fill that office as well. And so even though technically Pastor Nick and I are the two pastor elders, I think there's this principle of shared leadership that is really important. And so as much as we can, we try to govern the church with the board as a whole in making decisions and seeking wisdom from each other and trying to have as much consensus, you know, as we can. And as I said, in many ways, the deacons here function in many of the ways that elders function, and this would be a conversation for a different day, but perhaps we should eventually consider elevating their title to match the work that they do. Again, that would take discussion for another day, and there's a lot to think through with that, but something to consider. But the main thing here is that plural leadership is a healthy thing, and it is a good thing. That leadership is not supposed to be just concentrated in one high dictator for the church. You get into a lot of troubles with that. Healthy leadership is willing to share and to work with other people and recognizing that God has given gifts and given wisdom to others as well. So what are the elders supposed to do? We're not going to say everything there is to say about that from the New Testament, but there's plenty just in these verses that we see. In verse 2, we see that, well, elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God. If you take a look at what is the verb, what is the command in this passage, he's exhorting the elders in verse 1, and in verse 2, it gives the verb, the command, there to shepherd. So shepherds, shepherd. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to take care of the sheep. And so if we think about that, I think there's at least four things that would be implied as far as the work of the elders or shepherds taking care of the sheep. So shepherds are to feed, lead, guard, and care for God's flock. At least those things. And I put feed here first and foremost. And we see this, we recognize that this is Peter that is writing this. If you remember back to the gospel accounts, that Peter, I mean, he was very self-confident. Okay, Peter did not have a lot of confidence issues. He was confident, and he told Jesus at one point, hey, even if everyone else betrays you, I'm not going to betray you. I'm going to be faithful to you to the end. And Jesus told him, hey, you know what's going to happen? Jesus, because he knows the future, and he knows what lies ahead, he said, Jesus was about to be betrayed and crucified, and he told Peter that you are going to betray me. You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Peter said, no, I'm not going to do that. And we read the gospel accounts and we see that's exactly what happened. That Jesus is arrested. People are questioning, don't you know this guy? Are you a follower of Jesus? No, I don't know this man. And he denied him three times. And then the rooster crows and he breaks into tears, realizing that he was unfaithful to Jesus, that he had let him down. Now, instead of running off and killing himself like Judas did when he betrayed him, Peter came back to Jesus and he was restored by Jesus. And in the Gospel of John chapter 21, after the resurrection, we see Jesus with his heart of love restoring Peter and letting him know that, yeah, you failed me, but I still have work for you. I'm not done with you just because of you betrayed me and you fell into this ditch. John 21, 15 through 17, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus was making it really clear to Peter what he expected of him, what his duty is, and what needed to happen. He wanted him to be feeding the flock, feeding his sheep. And so we think of shepherds, and we think of the duty that we have, Pastor Nick and I have as pastors of this church. And there's a lot of different things. There's a lot of things that can take up our time and our energy. But first and foremost of all of this needs to be feeding our congregation with the Word of God. I mean, this is the feeding that we are talking about. This is what nourishes us. And it's just absolutely and critically important for us to study this word, to try and think through it, and how can we communicate this in a way that is true to this word and that is effective, so that we're not just up here saying a bunch of nice things that we sound smart or elegant or whatever, but hopefully people are actually catching it and understanding it and being able to apply this to our lives. So being fed with the word of God, this is at the core of the role and what we do. This also impacts how and why we preach what we preach. There's sometimes you can have churches where it's whatever the pastor feels like preaching that day, or maybe the pastor has like three different things that you know cares about and it's going to be one of those three messages. But the way that we preach most of our sermons, it's what's called expository preaching. That when we go through a passage, like we have seven verses here today, the goal is that the message that we give to you is the message of whatever is in this passage. That we're not just reading something and saying whatever now what we want to say. It's trying to squeeze the truth out of this and to give this to you so we understand what is being said here. Because this is a message that was written down. It's inspired by God, and this is for all of us. And as we do this, we work through, for most of the Sundays of the year, books of Scripture, and taking it section by section, not skipping things, even if it's tough, even if we think, well, they're not going to care about this section, because we recognize that's how you get a balanced diet. You know, if you are a parent, your kids would probably love it if you just fed them Cheetos for every meal, okay? If you just, you want some, here's a bowl of Cheetos. Next meal, here's another bowl of Cheetos. They would love it for a while, and then you would have some really, like, sickly kids. Okay, and also probably very orange, okay? You can't just feed, you know, Cheetos or even just one thing. You need a balanced diet. And working through books of Scripture, make sure that we're doing that, that it's not just something that, well, this is on my heart or something I care about. It means there's passages that we have to preach that at first we're like, well, this really wasn't on my heart to preach. But you work at it until it gets in your heart, and then it gets communicated, and you realize, yeah, that's what God's people needed. But it's not just leaving it up to us. It's not just leaving it up to you guys. It's like, what do you want to hear about? What's a survey? No, we're going to take from God's word what he has for us. And we also, so we do that most of the year. And a balanced diet is kind of like the food pyramid. Remember the food pyramid back in the day? And I know they've changed it, but you had at the bottom, I think, at least at the time, was supposed to be like your grains, and then your fruits and vegetables, and you didn't have as much of that, and then I guess meat and dairy. I think I do everything backwards. But that's the way they said it at the time. But, you know, I think there's kind of a food pyramid for God's word, too. You know, most of the time we're preaching New Testament, but we don't just do that. You know, we also spend months of every year preaching out of the Old Testament. We need that as well. It's part of God's word, and it lays its foundation. Last year, we spent several months going through Numbers and Deuteronomy. After Mother's Day, our plan is to go keep on going and start in the book of Joshua, starting in May and going through the summer. So we're having that balanced diet. And we also believe there is a place also for doctrinal messages, where we're taking a look at different topics in Scripture and saying, what does Scripture as a whole say about some of these teachings? Now, that's higher in the food chain, so we don't do as much of it, but I think there's a place for that. And we've done different series talking about the Trinity or the attributes of God or union with Christ or perseverance, work and calling, these type of things. So it's just kind of this pyramid. But you know what's in every message? At least I intend it to be, what I hope it is. You know, some people I know here are gluten-free. We don't want any of our messages to be gospel-free. Okay? The gospel needs to permeate everything because it is from the beginning to the end of Scripture, all the way through, that we are sinners and salvation is brought to us by Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's the message, the core message of Scripture, and it needs to be in everything that we do. Gluten-free, but never gospel-free. So we feed. If there was one thing that we need to skimp on, it's not this one. We need to feed the flock. We also, I think, leading is a part of it. You think of a shepherd. Shepherd has to direct the sheep. Where do you go? You know, do we graze over here? Do we go somewhere else? This is going to be good. This is not going to be good. I think that's part of the oversight to the flock that we're supposed to have. Also, guarding. I think it's another part of oversight is guarding from the wolves, from robbers. And this means for us, we're guarding against false teaching. We don't want people falling into heresy or other things that, well, you say, well, maybe it's not straight out heresy, but it's false teaching and it's really going to damage God's people. So that's a special role specifically for the pastors or the elders to be especially careful with that. That's why we approve curriculum. By our teaching, we need to be doing this because there's a lot of false teaching out there. I mean, there's people going off the rails left and right, and that's just the places where you'd expect it. There's places where you think, oh, no, they'd be solid. No, well, it keeps creeping in all over the place, both as far as teaching, different churches and organizations, you know, having things that the Bible said, that we used to all acknowledge that the Bible said that this is sin, and now people are saying, well, you know, things have changed. Maybe we should be okay with this now. There's all kinds of things that we need to guard from. False teaching, people coming into the church with bad intentions, and caring for the sheep as well. Helping those to pull the sheep out of the ditches when we fall in. Helping to heal, helping to restore. So we see the shepherds are supposed to shepherd the sheep. This passage also tells us kind of how we're supposed to do that, some of the qualifications, the way that we're supposed to do this. And we can see three of these. First, it says, not under compulsion, but willingly. So this means that pastors or elders, and I think there's a way this applies to all church leaders, we're not just doing it because, oh man, I feel guilty about doing this. I don't really want to do this, but I have to do it. And if it's just out of guilt or pressure, I mean, that's the wrong heart. Now, I do believe woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I feel this is a calling and I can't go against it. But just because God has given you a calling doesn't mean that you're unwilling to do it. If God has called you to something, he can also give you the heart of joy to do it as well. So we want to do it willingly. We want to do it from the heart. So not under compulsion, but willingly. Also, then it says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So not for the money, but doing it eagerly as well, as if the money really doesn't matter. That's not why we're doing it. Now, there are people that serve out of greed. I mean, there are some, you know, TV pastors and people in big churches that they are raking it in. Or maybe others that are like, well, at least I'm paying a lot, but it's better than, I guess, what other jobs I could be doing. That's not supposed to be the motivation. It's supposed to be from an eager desire to do this because God has called us to do it. Now, I do need to say this, although it might seem self-serving, it's good to note that the Bible does say that it is okay to support financially your pastors. Okay, we're not supposed to do it for the money, but part of the reason that churches do, at least for some of their elders, pay them is so that they can devote their time full-time for this. And hopefully, I hope, that by being freed up to study God's word, to devote more time and energy to thinking about overseeing the church and the life of church and calling people and doing all these things, that hopefully I can do a better job than if I was also working 40, 50, 60 hours elsewhere. So it is okay to pay your pastors. I'm very thankful that the church takes care of us so we can devote ourselves to this. Two of the passages that talk about this, I won't read both of them, but one is 1 Corinthians 9:3-14. But I will read 1 Timothy 5:17-18. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." So this is specifically talking about elders, and we're going to see it talks about them ruling well, and then it goes on, and double honor, what's this? It'll make sense as we read it. "Worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out grain.'" You should let it eat. It's working. You should provide for it. "And the laborer deserves his wages." So at the risk of being self-serving, it is okay for you guys to financially support us, and hopefully it's in a way so that we can be more of a benefit to the rest of the congregation. But we're not supposed to be doing it for the money. That's not the goal. And then finally, it says, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So not in a domineering fashion that we're lording it over people. You know, "I am the pastor, do what I say. How dare you question God's anointed? I am large and in charge, and if you want to make any life decision, it better go by me, and I have ultimate veto power over your lives." You know, there are some otherwise good pastors that have different levels of ministry, but some that have really shipwrecked their entire ministry by being overbearing, by being having this harsh authority. And that's not what we're called to have. For all of us in leadership, there's a difference between leading by command or leading by raw authority and leading by example. Now, there is something to be said about, there is authority structures, we're not denying that, and it does say those in your charge, but leading by example is always going to be more effective than just leading by, "This is my office and this is my position, so you better follow this." And that's an application that applies to all of us. And whether you are a leader in the church officially or you're unofficially, you can still have this influence by your example that you give to other people, what they see you do. And you might be a bad example, but hopefully you're being a good example. And that can be in the workplace, that can be in the home. The best way to do it is not just, you know, if you're the boss or your dad at home, you can say, "Well, I'm dad, so do what I say." And there's something to that. But how much more if you are trying to follow Christ, you are trying to show what's really important, and your kids see you leading by example. I was reading a book on the Revolutionary War by David McCullough, and he talks about in early 1777, after a bunch of retreats, the American forces led by General Washington, they attacked the British at Princeton. And there's a paragraph here that really stood out to me. It said, "More Americans rushed forward, many of them Pennsylvania militia with little or no training who refused to yield. As Washington, Greene, and Cadwallader rode among them to lead the way, The sight of Washington set an example of courage such that he had never seen, wrote one young officer afterward. Quote, I shall never forget what I felt when I saw him brave all the dangers of the field and his important life hanging as it were by a single hair with a thousand deaths flying around him. Believe me, I thought not of myself. That just stood out to me. George Washington here, not just commanding, you go fight them, but he's leading the way, just that example. Leading by example. And it reminds us, too, that even shepherds, you know, a shepherd is not necessarily the owner. It'd be a different owner. We're caretakers. So Pastor Nick and I, we are two of the three shepherds for First Baptist Church. You say, well, wait a second, there's two. Well, there is a third, and the third is the most important one, okay? And we see, if you look at verse 4, you're going to figure out who that other shepherd, the most important shepherd, really is. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus Christ, he is the chief shepherd. He is the highest one. He is above us. We serve him. We are under shepherds for him. He has entrusted us with his flock. And we are limited. We are fallible. We are flawed. But we serve a perfect shepherd. And the glory is not to go to us. The glory is to go to him. And we try to regularly confess Jesus Christ as the head of our church. He is really the one that is in charge. He is the one that we live for, and he is the one that we seek to glorify. And no matter what part of God's body of Christ here at First Baptist we're part of, he is the head of all of this. We exist for him. And he has left us on duty until he returns. I mean, he is here with us in this sense, but there's a day when he is going to come back literally. And we look forward, if we're here, to handing over things and entrusting things to him. And there might be times for all of us where serving him is difficult, but it talks about here an unfading crown. Not like these crowns that they would give back in the day that were made of these flowers or wreaths, that they would be great for a time. We keep living for all these fading rewards, but there's an unfading reward that is coming. It's worth it to serve him. Second part here, I want to look at verses 5 through 7. And in this passage, we see it addresses kind of all of us. Church members are to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. So we see this turning not just to the directly to the elders, but to all of us. Let's read starting with verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We see this, we look at verse 5, and we see that this is talking, again, about authority structures. There are authority structures also within the church. The world is allergic to authority structures, but the Bible teaches them they are not evil, even though they can be abused. We've seen that 1 Peter has talked about authority structures within the government, within the workplace, and within the home, husbands and wives and parents and children, and now it's talking about authority structures within the church. And so when we look at this, we see that, like I said, there are authority structures. It talks about the younger here. The younger here probably does refer to age, but I think it has implications for all non-elder church members as well. So those that are not the elders, and that means they're usually younger. And it also might be pointing out those that are younger, because oftentimes it's those that are younger that can sometimes buck at authority, that can kind of rebel. And so just reminding us to submit ourselves to whatever proper authority God has put in place. But authority structures require humility. And this is true both ways. This is true for those that are in the position of leadership to lead in a way that's not domineering, but to lead as servant leaders like Christ, even with authority, but in a way that's with humility and gentleness and caring. And it also requires humility for those that are being led. Because if you don't have humility, you're going to want to, you know, make yourself large and in charge and jockey for position, and it's all about shifting around power and all of this. But humility for all of us is what helps this to work. And it's what makes it work in all of these different situations, in the home and everywhere else. So it's for everyone. So we're called to clothe ourselves with humility. What it says, clothe yourselves, all of you. So this applies to all of us. Everyone here, this applies to me and Pastor Nick as well. We're all to clothe ourselves with humility. I love that imagery, that it's like you get ready in the morning, you get dressed, it's like, I'm going to clothe myself with humility. I'm going to cover myself with this. I'm going to try to make so I'm living a life that I'm trying to be humble like Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to puff myself up or make myself up that I'm the most important, but being actively mindful of trying to be humble. Not feeling I need to take the highest position, but I'm willing to take a lower position for the good of others. Humility and leadership are not opposites. The world makes it think like you got to pick one or the other. That if you're a leader, you don't have to be humble. You're large and in charge. And if you're following, then the biblical example is to be both. That if we are leaders in whatever sphere God has us in, we all have leadership in one sense. Might be there's just different sizes of spears in different places. But we do that with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You find that proverb several times in Scripture because it's important. When we're proud, we are placing ourselves at the center of the universe. I'm the most important one. Look at me lifted up. When we're proud, we're living for our own glory. God is the one who is the center of the universe. And God is the one that deserves the glory. And yet Jesus Christ, who is God, was the ultimate example of humility. That he didn't just say, I'm going to remain in heaven, taking all this glory and doing this. That's what he deserves. But he was willing to humble himself, to take the lower place for our salvation. He didn't have to do that, because he could have just left us in our sin. But he came down in more ways than one to this earth, and he came down in humility to death on a cross, because that's what was required to save you and me from our sins. That was the only way he could rescue us from this. Humility, it's so, so important. Hope and I both went to college at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and every February, they would have what's called Founders Week. It was to celebrate D.L. Moody, the evangelist, his birthday. But they would cancel classes, and they would have a week of speakers that would come in. And I think some of you maybe have either gone to it or listened to it. And it'd be at Moody Church in Chicago. Erwin Lutzer was the pastor there for the longest time, a really great pastor. But they would bring in some of these really well-known people. I mean, Alistair Begg, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Charles Swindoll, E.V. Hill, some of these guys. It was fantastic. And they would usually have those guys at night for that session, but there was also the morning sessions. And some of these guys that they would bring in, maybe had some big churches that were kind of well-known, but they weren't like the big people that everyone knew. But sometimes they maybe would gain some notoriety coming to this, because Moody Memorial Church seats 4,000 people. It's getting broadcast, around America, around the world. So it's a pretty big deal. There's one message in particular that stood out to me from all those years that I remember. And I'll tell you this, I don't remember the name of the speaker. I don't remember who it was. I don't remember the passage that he talked about. And I don't even remember anything that he said. Maybe you're wondering, well, how did this message impact you so much? Well, they would have these, the morning sessions, they would have three in a row at the time. So it was a lot of preaching, one after another, full messages with a little bit of worship in between. And they had to be on a tight schedule because they had, it was being broadcast and there were other plans and all these different things that would have to happen. And like I said, it was a big thing for these people to come and have their opportunity if they were kind of up and coming. And this week, and I don't remember who the other speakers were either, the first person went, and this person went long. So went pretty far past when he should have finished up. And so this person got done, and they had to do a little bit of worship, and then it was time for the second person. They're already starting late. And this person, you know, I can't really blame them, is thinking, hey, I prepared this message, and I got to give this. And it's also kind of, you know, my time to kind of be known by this. And I'm not saying this person had any wrong motives, but the second person still gave a very full message as well. And so it started late. Now this person's even further behind, so they're way over schedule already, and they still have one more message. And the last person was usually like the most well-known person. So this person gets up to start the message, and I remember it being a fine message, but what I remember is it seemed like this pastor only got really into the first point. And it was like he just started going, and then he said, well, let's close in prayer. And he kind of shut it down, and so the whole conference kind of ended on time. And I remember after he finished, I remember the president of the college came up and said, well, thank you, you know, for that. He said, you know, I have a feeling you actually had a lot more that was prepared for this, but thank you. And I don't remember who it was, and I don't even remember what he was speaking on. But what hit me is just the humility that pastor had. Instead of viewing this as his time in the spotlight, and everyone needs to hear what I say, you know, he cut his message short for what he viewed as the good of everything that was going on. I view that as something that was humility and leading by example. We're all called to humility, to put it on like clothing. We are not the mighty ones. Verse 6, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. We want to lift ourselves up. We want to exalt ourselves. We're not supposed to do that. We are willing to take the lower place. And if and when God decides to exalt us, he will. But you don't just live for that, like, well, I'll do the sneaky thing. I'll be humble because what I really want is God put me on this high pedestal. It doesn't usually work like that. And usually God knows what's best for each of us. And if he knows that's really in our heart, he's not going to lift us up in that way anyways, because it would be doing something that's going to be counterproductive. You may have to wait to kind of break you of that pride before he can use you in a situation, because it's just going to be bad for everyone. So yeah, you might be lifted up, but after you do it, you're not going to want it the same way you would have wanted it. And remember, it's in his time. It's not in our schedule when he's going to do this, and the way he lifts us up might not even be the way that we think it would be. But God will work through us, and he'll use us however he sees fit. And if he lifts us high or lower, whatever it is, or if it's lifting us up, it's just pulling us out of the ditch. Hey, that's enough. Because it's not our glory that it's about. It's about his glory and living for him. And we thank God that he has a mighty hand to lift us up. And he has a mighty hand to lift us up when we fall. The chief shepherd is the one that cares for us. And because Jesus is our chief shepherd over us, we can surrender our pride. And we can surrender our anxiety to him. We don't have to worry about being in the high place and not being in the low place, because he's the one that deserves to be in the high place, and he's the only one that deserves it anyways. So we can stop worrying about that. We can stop worrying about anxiety over where do I fit in at the church or at my job, and do people respect me? It's about him, and we can cast our anxiety on him. And also, he cares for us. And there's a sense we're supposed to care for each other. And yeah, Pastor Nick and I, as pastors in the church, as well as the deacons, we want to care for you and for each other. And we're going to, with God's help, do the best that we can. But we are flawed and we are limited. And we praise God that we have a chief shepherd that is able when we are not able. We have a chief shepherd that is faithful when we are not faithful. And when we are falling down, when we are in the crevice that we've jumped into again after 4 seconds, that he doesn't just abandon us there. His heart still goes out to us. The heart of Jesus still loves you. And yeah, he doesn't want you jumping in it every 4 seconds. Okay, he wants to help you so you're not doing that all the time. And sometimes he does leave us with some consequences, but it's to teach us, not just mere punishment in our lives. He loves you, and he cares for you. And praise God that he lifts us up when we fall. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. We cannot lift ourselves up. We don't deserve the high place of glory. You deserve that, Lord God. And we can't even lift ourselves out of our sin. But you did that for us. You are the shepherd that came to seek and save the lost. You are the shepherd that laid down your life for your sheep, Lord God. All praise and all glory to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would place their faith in you, that they would be found by you, and that you would lift them out of their condemnation, and that they would know they have a Savior that loves them so much. Help us to not be jumping into the ditch. Help us to follow you, Lord God. But we thank you for your mighty hand that lifts us up. In the name of our faithful Savior and our chief shepherd, we pray. Amen.